Yes? Good? Counselors rested up? Ready for another week? All right, good. Well, let's, as soon as this door closes here, we'll open up with a word of prayer. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for just for who you are, Lord. Thank you for what you do for us, continually faithful to us, Father. Just thank you for bringing us here this morning to jump back into the book of Judges. Lord, we just pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, some review questions from last week. Last week, we were introduced to our third judge, Shamgar the Farmer. And we read that he was responsible for the death of 600 men. And we'll start off with a real easy one this morning. What did we read was Shamgar's weapon of choice? All right, you did raise your hand. Whoa. An ox goad. Okay, an ox goad was... describe that weapon. Amanda, sorry. I forgot that there was a second part to that question.
It has like a curvy on one side and a pointy on the other side.
A what on one side?
Take
the chocolate back. Yeah, we're back. All right, Christina said it. It's a spade on the other end for cleaning off the...
I didn't say anything.
Oh, who said it? So, who said spade?
I said spade.
Oh, I'm sorry. You need to... That's Connie's. Yeah, it was pointy on one end. An ox goad? Hey, Bobby, you want to pull it? That's what...
Wow.
It's almost like a spear. It's a farmer's tool. They used it to prod oxen. It's pointy on one end, and they'd kind of get the oxen moving. On the other end, it was blunted, kind of like a spade, and that way they could clean off the plow with dirt. So it was a farmer's tool. And what we read was that Shamgar killed 600 men with it. Yeah, absolutely. Old-fashioned cattle prod. Yep. All right. What can the fact that Shamgar used an ox goad as his weapon tell us about how the battle came about? Katie?
It was sudden.
Sudden and unexpected. It was very possible that he was out in the field doing his work when a raid came through, and he picked up the closest thing that he had that resembled a weapon, and he went to battle. Only one verse was dedicated to Shamgar and his story, and even though only 42 words were dedicated to him, we noted his incredible courage and faith, and compared him to more well-known heroes of the Bible. Who were the two men that we compared him to, and what were their weapons of choice? Dave. David and his weapon of choice was a sling. David and Goliath, and his weapon of choice was a slingshot. What was the other Bible hero that we compared him to? Nope, wasn't Samson. Goes back to Egypt. Moses and his staff. There we go. Yep, Moses went before Pharaoh with his staff. All right. So then we came to Deborah and Barak's story, our fourth deliverer in Israel, and we got into Act 1, a tragic situation, and we talked about the difference between religious reformation.
What verse?
Where are we at?
We're reviewing. I'm not done throwing chocolates. we're still going. All right, so we talked about the difference between religious reformation and spiritual revival, and what was the difference, and which was Israel portraying? Ron?
Reformation is basically actions from the outside, changing actions from the outside. Revival is change coming from the
Israel's Reformation. There we go. Yeah, revival is more of a permanent, the outside, everything coming in from, or coming out from the outside to an outward, the inside to an outward change. And Israel was definitely portraying more of a temporary, moment by moment, reformation. So each judge did away with the idols that the nation was worshiping, and as a whole, the nation would turn back to God. But as soon as that leader would pass away, we would see the people would sink back into their selfish desires and would start doing right, or what was right, in their own eyes. From Jesus' parable in Matthew 12, we looked at it just real quick. What is the risk we run if we do not continually feed upon God's word and fill our hearts and minds with it? Yeah, we risk the our mind being filled with things of this world. The parable was about the man who got rid of one demon and cleaned up his ways, but then seven more came back because he didn't start filling it with God's word. Okay, as we looked at Deborah as judge, we noted that it could have been unexpected to the Israelites to have a woman judge, and it could have been possibly humiliating for them. But what did Deborah as judge tell us about the spiritual condition of Israel? What's that? There's no men available or willing. What does that tell us about the spiritual condition of Israel? They're acting like babies. Yep, we did look at that real quick, that Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. No man in Israel was probably willing to be used of God at that point. And we just answered that question. How did Deborah see herself to the nation of Israel? She, as a mother. Thank you, Bobby. I'll get you a chocolate later. I don't dare throw it back that far. All right, and then last question. As we looked at a portion of the dialogue between Deborah and Barak, what conclusions did we come to about them? About that small conversation that they had. He was dependent on Deborah. Yep. I'll go if you go. I won't if you don't. What else? Yes, he had already been told to go. He had already been commanded to go, and what? He didn't go. He hadn't gone yet. So he had already been commanded to go, and Deborah knew that he had been commanded. All right, that's it for review. We then ended by looking at the battle plan that God had laid out for him, seeing that God had given the command to go, where to go, who to take with them, how many soldiers to take, who they would be attacking, and most importantly, God gave the assurance of victory. It was a perfect plan. And that was Act 1 and 2. Remember, we're looking at these as acts in a play. We'll get into Act 3 today, and we are in chapter 4, and we're going to be starting with verse 8 today. But Act 3 is titled A Reluctant Participant. If I could have somebody real quick read verses 8 through 10. Thanks, Rome.
And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with him to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him.
All right, thank you, Ron. All right, so even though Barak was the general of the army, and he was commanded by God to go out to battle, we're not actually told that Barak was a judge, which may give us a reason why he was kind of looking to Deborah for direction, who was a judge. But like Moses before him, and as we'll see with Gideon later on, and even with Jeremiah, what did Barak do when God gave him instruction? He didn't listen. He may have listened, but he didn't act upon it. He hesitated. God said go, and he didn't go. We talked about God's perfect plan, and when we read it like we did, how God had every little detail perfectly planned, it's easy to look at the story of Barak and look down upon him and just wonder just why didn't you go? Every little detail was perfectly planned out. Why did he hesitate? And Ron and I were actually talking about this a couple weeks ago after church. But as we read the history of the Israelites, it is real easy for us to look down on them for continually making and not learning from their mistakes, these habitual mistakes that they keep on making. But how often do we ourselves do that exact same thing in our lives? We make a mistake and we're sorry for it. We ask God's forgiveness, but then in 2 days we're making that exact same mistake. How often do we get complacent and apathetic to God's word? Something that I thought about this week as I studied and thought, you know, when will these Israelites learn, was how would I feel if God wrote a book of my life and all the mistakes that I made over and over were all recorded in it for everybody to read? It's kind of a humbling and an embarrassing thought. And like I said, it's easy to look back at the Israelites' story here and almost say shame on you, but you know we're not that far different. So just something to think about there. We know that God's commandments are for our enabling, and that we should obey His will in spite of circumstances, in spite of our feelings toward the situation or what possible consequences there may or may not be. But the simple truth of the matter is we don't always act that way. So hopefully from reviewing the history of the Israelites, we'll not only learn the things to avoid and not to do, but maybe more importantly, reemphasize the things that we are to do, to be trusting in God and trusting in Him and His Word and having faith in Him. So hopefully that's something that we will continue to do. All right, so getting back to Barak now, his response to Deborah, if I'll go, if you go, do you think that was out of unbelief in God, or do you think it was out of humility? Unbelief? I think it may have been a little bit of both. What's your reasonings for Tom? What's your reasonings for unbelief?
Well, humility is the opposite of pride. Is have God tell you to do something and not do it out of deference to someone else who's bullheaded, rebellious, prideful.
So a little bit of humility then. A judge and a prophetess. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Unbelief then. Well, it's a lack of faith. Unbelief would be.
She believes God enough to go with me in battle, then I'll be saved.
Yeah. Tommy, go with me. Yeah, we don't read that he accused God of making any mistake in choosing him to go to battle. But had Barak possessed the same faith that characterized Deborah, he probably would have gone alone. I think it was a definite lack of faith. I think he was fearful of going out against the army of Sisera alone. You know, he had 900 chariots of iron. That's pretty intimidating. So what does he do? He simply asks Deborah to go with him. But at least he was wise enough and maybe humble enough to learn from a woman who had been sent by God. But why might Deborah have been useful to go with Barak? For all the reasons I just said? No, why would, what would she have been useful for in battle? Why did he want her to go with him? An encouragement?
She got that connection with God.
Absolutely. She, a prophetess. If I'm going out to battle and there's a prophetess there and I want to be ready to hear something that God says, and so I would definitely want to have her there as well. Maybe he thought that because she had also been informed of God's command that she might be in helpful in recruiting the 10,000 soldiers that he needed to go and recruit. So whatever the reason was, the fact that Deborah agreed to go with him suggests that this request was not out of line, but what was a result from this request? God was going to strip Barak of the honor of defeating King Jabin and his army, and he would give that honor to a woman. And we just briefly mentioned it last week as we closed, and as we looked at how men are not stepping up in the church and in their family, they're not stepping up in their positions as the leader of that family. And it's a huge cause for a lack of blessing. And here we see that with Barak. So a lesson that we can learn from him. So just as God had already spoken, Barak goes out and he gets 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And with Deborah, they head out to battle. And when you think about the fact that Israel didn't have a huge standing army, and what they did have, we were told that they weren't necessarily trained, they were to be trained for battle. What Deborah and Barak did collectively was indeed an act of faith. God had promised them a victory, and they were leaning on that promise. Hey, Bobby, will you pull up that map real quick? This is kind of the battlefield that we're going to be looking at. All right, that wraps up Act 3. Any questions or comments on Act 3? Okay. Okay. Yeah, the chicken. Yeah, Barak or Barak, Deborah. I don't know the exact pronunciation. But that's funny. Barak. Any other thoughts or comments, Craig? Absolutely. Yeah, that I'm sure we've all heard stories where we have that situation, but because of the woman's persistent faith and praying for her husband, the husband eventually comes around. So yeah, definitely. Good comment. Any others? All right, let's look at Act 4. Act 4 is a victorious confrontation. Act 1 was a tragic situation. Act 2, a divine revelation. Act 3, a reluctant participant. And now in verses 11 through 23, we have Act 4, a victorious confrontation. And as we read these verses, we'll see that Jehovah God is the leading actor in this scene. And this act has subsections, so we're just going to take a few verses at a time. But the first subsection is Sisera is warned. Let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh." So Kadesh, right over here, there's a right over in that area. That's where Heber had gone and packed, set up his tents. Then it says, "So then they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon." So from these verses, what just happened? Getting ready for battle. What else? Deborah and Barak were routed out. They were routed out. Verse 12 suggests that it was Heber and his family who first goes and warns Sisera that the Jews were gathering their armies together and were about to revolt against them. And he tells them where the Israelite was moving to group their forces. We first met the Kenites back in chapter 1, where we discovered that they were actually distant relatives of the Jews through Moses. Doesn't it seem strange now, though, that Heber the Kenite would separate himself from his people who worship Jehovah and be friendly with the idolatrous tyrant king, King Jabin, and his general Sisera? Doesn't that seem a little out of place? A little odd? No? Yes? it did to me. But remember, the Kenites were a nomadic tribe, and can everybody remember what they were known for? What trade? No, they lived in tents, but they were actually known for their metalworking. And what did King Jabin have as part of his army? 900 iron chariots. So it may be possible that Heber felt that he needed to secure not only protection, but maybe also business in the metalworking industry. Last week we looked at the instruction to Deborah and Barak regarding this battle, all the details that went into it, and God said that he would draw out Sisera, which we said sounded like what? An ambush or a trap. So could it not be possible to view Heber then from another perspective and see him as part of this plan to draw Sisera into that trap? Maybe Heber wasn't really an ally of King Jabin, but was simply giving the news to Sisera in hopes of remaining somewhat neutral, in a neutral position, in this divided society. Any thoughts or questions about those two different perspectives of Heber? Whichever the reason, what we know, looking at the map here, he left his home near Kadesh, and he traveled across over to Harosheth Hagoyim. So here's where Bethel Ramah is, where Deborah and Barak started out when we first met them. They gathered their troops and they went up to the other red circle there, Mount Tabor. So Heber came across the encampment of the Israelites and over to the encampment of Sisera, and gave the news to Sisera. And of course he had no reason to question this report. Like I said, the Kenites were kind of a neutral party. So he began to move his army and fell right into the trap. So that's the first subsection. Sisera is warned. The next one is Sisera is defeated. Could I get somebody to read verses 13 through 16?
Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and with 10,000 men following him.
To 16.
Then the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth-hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left.
All right. Thank you, Tom. Now, this map up here, I just want to let you guys know, I spent about 30-35 minutes this week finding a map that had all the different places we needed on it. I added my own little circles and my river up there. Was very, very proud of it. And then, Bobby, if you'll switch to the next one. And then right under the text in my Bible, I had this map, which was so much better. But this will give you a very good idea of the battle scene here. But we've come to the battle scene. What were the Canaanites depending on and using to their advantage in this battle? What were the Canaanites depending on? Their 900 chariots of iron. They depended on that to give them the advantage they needed as they met with the Jewish army in battle. What were the Jews depending on for victory? God, absolutely. Who won the battle? God did. The Israelites did. But how did they win this battle, seeing that they were up against 900 iron chariots? Remember how we said that the wording of the text almost made it sound like a trap was going to happen here, that the Lord was going to draw out Sisera and his army. So what kind of trap was sprung? How did the Jews win this battle? From the text, what's a clue? What's that? But how did they get past 900 iron chariots?
Well, Sisera jumped out in the rain.
Mm-hmm. There it is. The Lord routed Sisera and his chariots. Turn over to Exodus 14 real quick. Exodus 14, verses 24 and 25. What does this mean that the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots? Over in Exodus 14, verses 24 and 25, we read this. It says, "It came about at the morning watch, when the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.'" And the word used here in Exodus 14:24 for the word confusion, it's the Hebrew word hamam, which just so happens to be the same word that is used here in the Judges for routed. So what happened? God confused them, absolutely. Connie?
My dictionary thing says, "A disorderly retreat of defeated troops."
Okay. Okay. So basically, God sent confusion into the minds of the enemy troops. Some versions say discomforted Sisera. One version actually put it, the Lord threw Sisera and all his warriors and chariots into a panic. So Sisera's army panics, and they flee all the way back to where they came from, which was over by the river Kishon, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army all the way back to Harosheth-hagoyim. But that's not all God did. Has anyone read ahead? You read ahead? Do you know what else God did here in this battle? Huh? Well, yeah, that's true. No, well, that far ahead, but not specifically Sisera, but as far as the battle is concerned. All right, so let's take a look at it real quick. That's true. Yep. But let's turn over to chapter 5 real quick. We'll just take a sneak peek over to chapter 5 and read to yourselves real quick verses 19 through 21 and tell me what else God did. And you think you know what happened, say it. Yeah, I think that God caused the Kishon River to overflow. Why would this be a contributing factor? Chariots. Chariots don't work well in mud and lots of water. The water and mud would severely hinder the mobility of the Canaanite chariots and horses, and in this situation made it real easy for the Israelite soldiers to attack them. Maybe they weren't ready for battle. It's true. Maybe riding around in chariots made them lazy. It could be. But the Canaanite army, we read a couple times here where they touted this 900 iron chariots. And so the Canaanite army was depending hugely upon the might of these chariots. But what they didn't know is that the Lord would send a fierce rainstorm that would make the Kishon River overflow and turn the battlefield into a sea of mud. God took what should have been their huge advantage in battle, what man thought was wise and what was right, and he used it against them. 1 Corinthians 3:19 tells us that for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:25 also reminds us that the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Israelites had victory because of the one true God was on their side. Any thoughts there on that battlefield or battle or the trap? One of the commentaries that I use said that the fact that it was even raining might have been confusing for the Canaanites for two reasons. The first reason being that this was the dry season, and so any rain at all would have been out of place. It would have been unexpected. So it was the dry season. The second reason is that if you'll remember, the Canaanites served Baal, the god of storms. And now with this sudden change of weather that shouldn't have been, what might the superstitious Canaanites have been thinking to themselves? Our own God has turned against us.
How do you know it was a dry season?
He went on to explain that Sisera, the general of the army, wouldn't have taken his chariots out if there was any potential possibility of rain. No, it doesn't. It was just one of the commentators' ideas. A smart general wouldn't have taken equipment out into a battlefield that he wouldn't be able to use. So he, well, I. Yeah. Okay. Right. So, anyway, it's just one man's ideas of two different possibilities of what could have confused these the Canaanites. So Tom said it. They might have been wondering, why their own God had turned against him. It shouldn't be raining, but here it is. Did we do something unpleasing? And then they might have also thought to themselves, like the Egyptians thought that we just read back in Exodus, let us flee from Israel, for Jehovah is fighting for them. So that sudden realization that the God of Israel was stronger than their God Baal could have been just enough confusion for them to give up. So we've talked about God's perfect plan and the daily battles and struggles we face. One of the lessons that we can learn from this battle is that God has infinite resources available at His disposal to use for our victories, our personal victories. We can't see what is ahead, what is going to happen in 5 minutes. We can't see down the road in our future, but God can, and He knows, and He has a plan for us. So it can be an encouragement for us. Jeremiah 29:11, a fantastic verse of encouragement, reminds us of God's plan for us. And He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And we do have a hope in Jesus. But any thoughts, any more thoughts or comments on Sisera's defeat? Pretty interesting little battle. All right. There's no other questions. We might get through this next subsection. Let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 22. This subsection is Sisera is slain. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her in her tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened up a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. Let's stop there for a second. So while Barak and the Israelite army were busy pursuing the army back to Harosheth Hagoyim from Mount Tabor, what did this fearless captain do? He ran. He got out of his chariot that probably wasn't working for him anymore, got on foot, and he started running for his life. And where do you think he was running to? look up at the map here. Mount Tabor right here is where the battle started. Sisera's home was over here in Harosheth Hagoyim. But that's the direction that the Israelites were pushing the army to. So he didn't want to run that way. And we're told that he comes across the tent of Heber the Kenite, which was over here. So if he's running north, look all the way to the north. Where do you think he was running to? Hazor, Canaanite headquarters, where King Jabin resided. He probably thought that that's where he would be safest, is with King Jabin, and so he takes off running. Did he make it there? No, he didn't. Why did he stop at the tent of Jael? He was tired. He was tired from running. Weariness had gotten the best of him, and here was a place to stop that was inviting, and so he did. To Sisera, this was as good of a place as any to stop, because Sisera knew that Heber and his family were friendly toward him and Jael, to King Jabin. We're told right there in the text that there was peace, and when Jael came right out and greeted him and invited him into her tent, it probably confirmed to Sisera that he was safe. And in fact, when Sisera asked for some water to drink, what did Jael do? She did something better. She brought him milk, and then brought him a blanket as well, so that he would be comfortable. So Sisera's probably thinking here that he has found a very dependable ally, and he's going to get some good rest. And I don't want to go too much further because I don't want to get right in the middle of it. But are there any questions? Any thoughts?
You can stop right here.
I know. Well, I probably shouldn't have gone into this section, but we would have had too much extra time. Well, let me ask this question. Do you think that JL was doing this out of the goodness of her heart?
No.
Or do you think that she was plotting against him and fattening the calf?
Yes.
You think so? Yeah. Well, you know what happens, but do you know that that's her motivation at this point? That's very possible. That's what Amanda said, that milk will make you a little bit sleepier. There's no indication that JL is doing any of this for any other reason than being a good neighbor and taking care of someone in need. But we'll readdress it next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, just thank you for this time. Studying your word, Lord, thank you for what we've seen today, Lord, just how powerful you are, Father, in a battle that that could have gone easily the other way. Father, you intervened and you protected your people, and you just showed how awesome of a God you are, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that we would remember that in our lives. There is nothing, Father, that you have brought us to, no conflict, no nothing, Father, that is too big for you and that you can't see us through it. Father, and so I just pray that we would take just absolute peace and rest in that fact and just claim your promises, Lord, and just look to you in obedience and faithfulness, Father. Just pray, Father, for the remainder of our service this morning. I pray for the worship team as they will lead in song, and as well as Pastor Craig, Lord, as he brings the message this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.